Perhaps the Lord is speaking to you even now about something that He's calling you to. Perhaps it's the repeat of a call that you've heard for some time and simply hadn't responded to. Such a call doesn't necessarily go all the way to the other side of the earth in Papua New Guinea. Maybe He's just calling you to go across the street. Or to the next cubicle at work. Or to sacrifice some lesser thing to get involved with what He is doing around you or even here at Bethesda. Maybe you haven't heard from Him for a long time, or at least you haven't been in a place to hear from Him. Would you listen to Him now? God, our Father, one of the things that we recurrently hear in Your Word written, the Bible, is that You speak to Your people. Not only have You spoken, but You continue to speak. And You have graciously given us Your authoritative, reliable, written word that we can return to over and over and over again, daily, hourly, minute by minute. And it is reliable for us to base our whole lives on. In fact, these words contain within them the way to life, not simply physical life, but eternal life. Forgive us, Lord, for the many times that we take back authority from You and Your Word, and set out on another course, our own course. And as we are assembled here together this morning before You, I pray that You would continue to speak to us. And that You would allow us to know as a congregation and also as individuals and also as families that You have a purpose for us. And knowing that purpose and fulfilling that purpose requires an ongoing and current commitment to submit our whole selves to You. We can't do our will and Your will, unless, of course, our will becomes Yours, and Yours ours. May we be such people in Jesus' name. What are the foundational sources of your choices in life? What are the truths, or the authority, if you will, that you base your beliefs, your behaviors, and your decisions on? How about your philosophy of life and death? What are the foundational sources that lead to whatever you believe about your philosophy of life and also death? How about your ethics? There are many different categories of ethics: behavioral ethics, relational, parental, vocational, political, social, cultural. What are the foundations, the truths, the authorities for your ethics? How about your cosmology? What? You didn't know you had one of those? You do. When you look to the heavens, the cosmos, from which we get our word cosmology, on one of our famous clear and cold Manitoba winter nights, what do you see? What do you think? What is it? And where did it come from? How about your doctrine? Each of us has one of those two, whether we know or admit it or not, though too few of us pay attention to it enough, and too many of us dismiss it as unimportant to the Christian life. It's not. It's vital. We could, and we should, also ask these questions of ourselves as a congregation. On what authorities or sources do we base our decisions? How about our philosophies of life and death? How about our ethics, our cosmology, and what are the sources for our teaching or our doctrine? Now, before we reflexively say, well, the Bible, of course, and then move on to the next question, let me caution us not to answer questions like these about our sources of authority too quickly, because it's certainly not that simple. For good or ill, we all have multiple sources and multiple authorities for each of our beliefs and our behaviors. For example, one of the most powerful yet largely invisible sources or authorities for our beliefs and especially for our behaviors is our culture. We might not be incredibly self-aware at this point because much of this is subconscious, but a lot of what we do and why we do what we do is not really biblical at all, but cultural. We can discover this easily if we simply compare what we do as Christians, and especially how we do what we do, with Christians in other places and at other times. There will very quickly be apparent a wide gap between those two things, and we ought to ask ourselves why. Both believe the Bible, both seek to be true Christians, but the forms and the methodologies change, in some cases, radically. This leads us to another, not necessarily biblical, but powerful source or authority for what we do, how we do it, and why. Our personal and corporate experience teaches us some deep and abiding truths about ourselves, the world, and the way life is. We also call this personal and collective or corporate experience tradition. And we all have some sense of tradition. In fact, many individuals and churches suffer from multiple traditions, which sometimes compete with each other, often leading away from biblical authority. We here at Bethesda Church are officially non-denominational. And so, in many ways, Bethesda has benefited over the years from the confluence of a number of traditions. I'll just name several that right here are represented in this congregation this morning, and I know it's not a comprehensive list. Presbyterian, Brethren, at least one Baptist family. Oh yes, and there's this Mennonite. And if we're not attentive to it, that is, to our tradition or traditions, this happy confluence could develop into a sort of multiple traditions syndrome. Not too hot and not too cold. Not too loud and not too bold. This can also contribute to the lack of a distinct sense of identity, who we are and what we're about. Or a compelling sense of vision and hope for our future, what we intend to do and where we intend to go as a result. And this is quite common, actually. Sort of malaise can set in, where we're not really going anywhere. We're just doing what we've done, being who we've been. Now, before you think I'm completely anti-tradition, let me say clearly that I am not, at least not altogether. A healthy sense of tradition provides us a secure and firm foundation upon which to build, as well as contributes to a shared sense of identity. You see, we all have a sense of tradition, and that tradition can unify us and can help us to know who we are. One clear example of healthy and positive tradition would be the Apostle and Nicene Creed. These provide us important biblical and historical statements of basic Christian doctrine or teaching, and they also establish for us an historical Orthodox baseline of belief. They're both incomplete, of course, in that there's much more to God's story, but they have served us throughout the centuries to keep the church, here's the word, Christian. And that's a very good thing. Or if we've been nurtured in a conservative, evangelical, Christian context, wherein the Bible and historical Orthodox Christian doctrine are viewed highly and valued truly, our children have a much greater probability of viewing and valuing highly both the Bible and sound doctrine. That too is a very good thing. But what I'm inclined to be critical of is traditional Islam with a capital T. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus addressed this issue when he said to the leaders of the religious establishment in his day, quote, "Why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your," say it with me, "tradition?" A couple of verses later, he says, "Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." This is traditionalism, which essentially says, this is the way we do it, this is what we believe, and no matter what, by the way. Which is to say, no matter the evidence, biblical, historical, or otherwise, and no matter the times or the needs of the day, this is who we are and what we are about. And this attitude is far more prevalent in, quote, Christian churches and, quote, Christian people than we'd like to know or admit. And it always, always, every single time, without exaggeration, closes our minds and our hearts to the things of God. And especially to growth. And it's these people and these churches, by and large, that are mostly dying today, both inside and out. When it comes down to it, all traditionalism and traditional isms, whether in Jesus' day or in ours, adds to the Bible or takes away from the Bible or reinterprets the Bible to fit a particular person's or people's personal or congregational or denominational molds. And it is the symptoms of those who are dying. The problem and the danger with even the most positive personal and collective experiences is that they tend toward traditionalism. We begin to cling to them rather than God. We begin to teach them to our children rather than the Bible, as Jesus was warning the Pharisees and us in Matthew 15. This is traditionalism. And though it's always born in something seen to be good and positive at one time, when it really takes hold, it takes on a life and presence of its own, but it no longer remains to be spiritually life-giving or even true. It's like a museum begins to be established about the things that were. All too often, an unexamined or untested faith is the result, a merely doctrinal commitment to the Bible as God's Word written, which it is, or to historic Orthodox Christian teaching, but they fall apart if they're merely commitments, untested, unproven, untried. When someone comes along to say, "You don't really still believe that, do you?" If they're unexamined, if they're unproven, if they're untested, all we can say is, "I don't know. My pastor said so. My dad or my mom said so. My Sunday school teacher said so." There's an equally prevalent thing happening today in our larger society, in our schools, and even in more and more of our churches. An increasing number of people have come to assume that at worst the Bible isn't true, and at best it's no longer relevant to our lives today. Many in the world today, and some even in the church, presume that the Bible isn't true in any way that we would recognize, historically reliable, factually correct, ethically appropriate, and especially culturally acceptable today. That seems to be the value of the moment. But maybe it always has been. During our Bible study hour from 9 to 9:50 a.m., Neil Creighton has been leading a DVD-driven discussion on six major obstacles to the Christian faith that people in the world today commonly hold and frequently must overcome on their way to faith. This study is called The Reason for God: Conversations on Life and Faith. We also plan to use this series in the spring, that is in 2012, right here, during our Ministry of the Word time, to have a discussion about these matters. We'll also ask you to invite and bring people, friends, family, neighbors, co-workers, schoolmates, whoever would come and whoever would benefit from these discussions. So be praying now, be preparing now to invite and bring folks in the spring. And because we'd like to have something relevant, something interesting, here's the word, something truthful to say then, we're getting a head start of sorts now by hearing what the Bible has to say about these obstacles to faith. And today we look at what the Bible says about itself and calls us to affirm. The first two questions considered together in The Reason for God are, first of all, isn't the Bible a myth? And the second is, hasn't science disproved Christianity? But for our purposes here this morning, I'm changing the question ever so slightly to, hasn't science disproved the Bible? All that we know about Christianity's origins comes from the Bible. We do know something of Christianity from history, and hopefully we can know something about the Christian faith from those who are Christians, through our lives, through our values, the virtues that we express. But if we don't and didn't have the Bible, we'd likely not have the Christian faith today. Genuine Christian faith is grounded in and bounded by the text of Holy Scripture, the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. And what we believe about the Bible matters for the quality of our faith. We are considering these days in this series God's view of the universe and everything in it. And this morning our topic is, hasn't science disproved the Bible? Well, no. But the reasons we find in Scripture are likely not the ones we'd expect or give to someone seriously asking the question. Because the questions and the answers from the Bible aren't from your or mine or any other human perspective. Most of our answers to questions like this are traditional and not biblical, and so we need God's view of things. My daughter Abby has been walking around the last couple of weeks. I didn't check with her before I did this, so I apologize in advance wherever she is. Oh, she's good. She's in the nursery. She's probably listening on the speaker right now, though. And she's been quoting aloud DC Talk, a Christian rock rap group of the past, quoting Christian author Brennan Manning. Here's the quote: "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." On the merits, I'd prefer personally to say what the Bible says, that atheism comes primarily from human hubris and foolishness, which leads us to think and say, we are the masters of our own destinies, and all things are to measured by us, through us, and for us. So it's a bit of an overstatement, I think, but I take Manning's point, and it's this: we Christians contribute to unbelief in the world and a lack of faith in God when we name the name of Christ, but we still think like those in the world. And we still speak like those in the world. And we still live like those in the world. So for the next few minutes, I'd like for us to look briefly at several passages from the New Testament. I'd like to ask you to take out your bulletin, because on the back, and it's only on the back this time, we didn't have space to have an expanded one, so it's pretty tight. On the back, there's a listening guide with some blanks for you to fill in. If it's helpful, praise the Lord. If it's not, don't tell me about it. But I want us to know that these are the words of Scripture from the Bible, specifically the words of Jesus, the words of Paul, and the words of Peter, recorded for us in Holy Scripture about what the Bible says about itself. And please notice that I said what the Bible says about itself, because this leads us to a very important principle. It's your first major point of truth there with a couple of blanks as we seek to know what to say to unbelievers. And the first point is this: we weaken the Bible. Somebody say weaken. We weaken the, we don't strengthen it. We weaken the Bible when we use it for purposes other than God intended. We weaken the Bible when we use it for purposes other than God intended. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 4. This is one of my favorite, or this passage, I should say, contains one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Says something very, very important, not only because these are the words of Jesus, but also because it says something about God's Word that we need to take hold of, and rarely have we taken hold of it truly. It's in on page 935 of our Pew Bibles, if you're using those and looking for it. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, page 935, beginning with verse 1. As you're turning there, let me continue by saying that the Bible is not a textbook. Do you hear me? If we preachers made a statement like this, I think it would be very helpful. The Bible is not a textbook of any kind. The Bible is God's living and true word revealed to us and written down for us. Now, this doesn't mean that the Bible is not reliably when it speaks of historical events, for example, or the origins of creation of the universe, for another example. In fact, to me, one of the very interesting and compelling things about the Bible is how accurate it continues to be shown to be as more and more historical detail is discovered. A number of times, archaeologists have made a preliminary finding that seems to disprove something that the Bible says with headlines and fanfare. But then, they dig deeper. Or they dig in another spot and find some confirmation of some detail that the Bible has always spoken of. You may have heard the oft-repeated question, would you rather have a competent surgeon who is an atheist or an incompetent surgeon who is a confessing Christian? What would your choice be? For sure, I'd like to have the most competent doctor I could get, and I'd like to have a whole bunch of people praying for me, whether my surgeon is a Christian or not. In a similar fashion, I'd like for my girls' science or math teachers over at Linden Christian School, which we're very thankful for, to teach from a Christian worldview and from science and math textbooks. The Bible is neither of those. And when we try to make it out to be that, we don't strengthen it, we weaken it. In Matthew chapter 4, we find that when the devil tempted Jesus with three separate opportunities to forsake God's will and choose to provide for and glorify himself, the devil misused Scripture each time, trying to make the Bible say something that God didn't intend, and that it didn't actually say. Look with me there from verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Before we pass over that blithely, remember Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted, and beforehand, we'll read it in just a second, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Two things. The Spirit led him into the wilderness. Here's the phrase, to be tempted by the devil. That's a very strange leading of the Holy Spirit. And if I had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, I might be looking for a particular reward from the Lord, not the devil. This, we could do a whole series of sermons on these couple of verses. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he, that is Jesus, was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Our second truth is this. Couple of blanks here for you. God's word, whether spoken directly, that is from God to me, from God to you, or through Scripture, is life to us. God's word, whether spoken directly or through Scripture, it is life to us. Every word that comes out of God's mouth has been, is, and forever will be life and truth. He cannot speak otherwise, and Jesus says that we are to even live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's quoting accurately, of course, unlike the devil, Deuteronomy 8:3 from the Old Testament. And God's word is life to us. And this is why the Bible was given to us over a couple of thousands of years and by way of dozens of human scribes moved by the Spirit of God to write, recording events and experiences, giving us instructions on how to live and prophecy to guide us. The Bible was given to instruct us and uphold us in the ways of life, eternal life. Not to provide a detailed, scientific, on the subatomic level, blueprint of the universe's origin. It speaks to those matters, but it is not a physics textbook. It's not a science textbook or a math textbook. And when we try to turn it into those things, we weaken the Bible. We don't strengthen it. Now, this doesn't mean that anything goes, young earth, old earth, median earth, or that the Bible isn't reliable, but it's important to understand the reason God gave it to us. Let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, just probably one page over. It's on page 936. This probably will be, for some of us, the most difficult point today. I'm just giving you a little heads up. And in some ways, for those of us who are responsible to teach the Scriptures, it's also the hardest for us as well. But we've got to deal with it. We've got to take it as it is. Again, the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 17, and this next point is vital, especially as we engage the world with the claims of the Christian faith and the truth of the Bible. And before we do that, we have to be settled in ourselves that we believe what the Bible says, and in this case, what Jesus himself said. From verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." He's talking here about the Old Testament. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you," and verse 18 is really the operative verse here. "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." We simply cannot overstate this point, and here it is. Jesus affirmed every word. Jesus affirmed every word, every concept, every judgment, even every punctuation mark of the Old Testament. Here in these words. I want that to sink in. Jesus affirmed every word, every concept, every judgment, even every punctuation mark of the Old Testament. And we simply cannot overstate the importance of this point, especially as we try to understand and remain faithful to what the Bible actually teaches, whether we like what it says or not. Many times we hear from folks, including other Christians, "Well, you know, Jesus never specifically spoke to that behavior, and he certainly never condemned that behavior." Let's just take, I don't know, one example, homosexuality, for example. "Jesus never specifically condemned that behavior, so he must not have thought it was wrong, or at least it wasn't a big deal." But they miss entirely, or ignore, more likely, what Jesus is saying here. Listen again carefully, and especially for the implications of setting aside what we want or don't want to hear from the Bible. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Every word God spoke in the Bible, in the Old Testament or New Testament or otherwise, if it's God who truly spoke it, then it's absolutely and eternally true. The only questions are, will we believe and will we obey? There's another vital, very important truth about God's Word and Holy Scripture. We're talking here about the Bible. Here it is, number 4. As God's Word written. As God's Word written. The Bible contains within it the very life-giving breath of God. I said breath. As God's Word written, the Bible contains within it the very life-giving breath of God. Turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, again, we're talking about what does the Bible say about itself? Not the way that we can use it for our purposes, apologetic or otherwise, but what does the Bible say about itself? And as you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's on page 1156. Using our Pew Bibles, allow me to paint a picture for you, or maybe even repaint a picture for you. Go back with me to the beginning. I mean, the Garden of Eden. God has created everything that exists by the power of His spoken word. Now God begins to create Adam from the dust of the ground. That's what the word says. He creates the first human being, Adam, from the dust of the ground. I just want to read one verse, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Listen to this. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. You'll see in these verses, that is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the same breath of life that God breathed into Adam's nostrils, He also has breathed into the words of Scripture. Look there with me. Verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is, what's the word there? God breathed. Now, some of your versions may say inspired. That's an attempt at getting at what the text actually says. Here's what the text actually says. God breathed. It's a made-up word. It doesn't show up anywhere else in Greek literature. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, put these two words together, God and breathed, and he put it to describe what was happening, yes, in the garden, but also here in the giving of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This Word of God has His life in it. So the Bible, God's very Word written, has been given for a purpose. An eternal purpose, in fact, far grander and more important than to give us some information about whatever matters we're interested in, physics, geology, origins of life. It speaks to these matters, but in a much grander way than we would ever imagine. And when we try to use the Bible in other ways, we weaken the Bible and we weaken the Christian faith. We don't live the Christian certitude, we live the Christian faith. And when we try to make our faith become sight and prove our faith to others, we do ourselves and God a great disservice. Number five, we're almost done here. Number five, God's Word and Holy Scripture will stand. Somebody say stand. God's Word, this is what it says about itself. God's Word in Holy Scripture will stand whether we believe it or not, whether we trust it or not, whether we build our lives on it or not and our ministries on it, or whether we see it as our business to defend it. Turn with me quickly to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry I didn't get the page number for this one. Somebody holler it out if you're there. Say it again. 1176. When you have multiple voices coming at you, it's hard to discern anything. But that's good. Appreciate the help. 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting there with verse 22. Now, one thing to note here is that he's talking about people who believe. Okay, he's talking to people who believe. So if we have believed, he's talking to us. But the point remains that the Word of God will stand, no matter what our response to it is. Verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Verse 24, a quotation of Old Testament Scripture. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now watch this. And this is the word that was preached to you. Last week I shared with you something that a conference speaker said that really smacked me in the face and was corrective in many ways. And it was a very simple statement, but profound as well. He said, God doesn't need a publicist. God needs a preacher. God doesn't need me to defend him or promote him or do any of that sort of thing that a publicist would do to get God's name out there. God simply needs people who will testify to him, who will speak what he has spoken and leave the results to him. God's word in Holy Scripture will stand whether we believe it, trust it, build our lives and ministries on it, or defend it. For God's word endures forever. Number six. We're even closer to being done than we were 2 minutes ago. The coherence of the Bible. The coherence of the Bible. That is the quality that holds it together. The coherence of the Bible, given the span of time over a couple of thousand years that it was written, and it's been almost a couple of thousand years since then, and the diversity of persons used to write it, the coherence of the Bible speaks more profoundly to its divine origin and transcendent reliability than any human defense of it. Put simply, the Bible doesn't need us to defend it. It simply asks us to believe it and to teach it and to proclaim the gospel that's contained in it. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We were in 1 Peter, now 2 Peter, it's on page 1180. Although you probably didn't need as much help this time. We're almost done here. starting there with verse 16. Peter speaking of himself as well as the disciples who were there with him. I don't have the time to explain it all, but he makes a reference to when they were on the mountain, the Mount of Olives, when Jesus was transfigured before them, and who he was and who he has ever been and who he forever will be became unmistakable to them. When the veil of the flesh was pulled aside and they saw Jesus in his glorified body or transfigured body, he's thinking back to those days. And there were three of them, Peter, James, and John, on that mountain witnessing this. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Verse 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this is borne out from Genesis to Revelation. The coherence of the Bible speaks more profoundly to its divine origin and its transcendent reliability than any human defense of it ever could. Number 7 and last. In the end, this is very important for us to realize. In the end, only the Holy Spirit. Somebody say, only the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can convince anyone of the truth of the Bible and the life to be found in Christ Jesus. We have a responsibility to speak. We have a responsibility to believe. We have a responsibility to live. But God is his own defender. And in the end, only the Holy Spirit can convince anyone of the truth of the Bible and the life to be found in Christ Jesus. I'd like to finish by reading 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd just like to read it, first 9 verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. See if this doesn't apply to us today. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Continuing on at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friend, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. This is a little comic rest here. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I just once again want to thank you for your word. Help us to trust it. Help us to build our lives on it. And there are, as Peter said, not only in Paul's letters, but throughout the scripture, things that are hard to understand, or at least hard to accept. Many times we believe we have a better way, or if it were left up to us, it would be better. Forgive us for that sort of pride and foolishness. When all things fall apart, as Peter talks about here, let us know and trust that your word will remain forever, and that it is reliable, it is worthy of our belief and our obedience and our hope. I thank you for each person who is here this morning. I thank you, Lord, for what you are doing among us. Thank you for the many new faces that we have seen over the last little while and that we see this morning. I pray that you will continue to grow us up as your word through the Apostle Peter said, grow us up in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to await his coming with expectation and with a sense of urgency, to be not your publicists, but your people. In Jesus' name.